You're listening to audio from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina. More information about Grace Community Church can be found at graceccnc.org.
Thank you, Tristan, and everyone who is prepared to make this day a special day in honor of the Lord and appreciation of the Lord who saved us and has brought us together to worship Him. A few announcements you've already heard, but I just want to reiterate them. This Wednesday, Day of Prayer and Fasting for our church. We do this once a quarter. We ask the church to pray and then fast after dinner on Tuesday night until Wednesday night when we gather at 6:30. Usually, we gather and go our ways. The elders and deacons sometimes will almost always enjoy a meal together. And then Diana has prepared some things for others who are here. But this week, we're going to have a potluck, which seems a little, maybe it seems a little weird. We fast and then we feast, but really not that unusual in Bible times and in the Middle East today. And certainly not if anybody that's got a drop of Baptist blood in them. I mean, we will have a potluck after the prayer time. So please prepare something. This will be difficult, I know, to prepare something while you're fasting. But do that if at all possible. And if you can't fast from food because of medical reasons or other issues, then fast from something that maybe is important to you, but that you can just lay aside for 24 hours to think and pray about. This year we're praying, or this week we're praying about the upcoming school and church year. The school and church year calendar kind of coincide. And Ricky Lee will be leading us, and we'll have points that will be out tomorrow. So we pray for students, teachers, administrators, a new young adult ministry here at Grace. A lot of things will be praying for this week. Then also next weekend, Grace Connection Weekender, Friday night from 6 to 8, Saturday morning 9 to 12, and then a last session on Sunday morning at 9:30, so that you would be able to attend the regular or the second service. If you are interested in membership at Grace, this class is required. And if you're not sure about membership, or even if you're sure that you're not going to be a member, it's a great class to learn about what we believe, how the church functions, and also your opportunities for service here at Grace. So we've got a handful of slots left. If you would sign up, we're going to have a nice meal on Friday night, and then we'll have snacks and desserts on Saturday morning and Sunday morning as well. Well, last year in September, we began a series of Sunday morning messages in the book of Revelation. This morning's text, Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21, rounds the bend for the home stretch, providing a vivid description of Jesus' second coming. While today's text is the clearest description of Jesus' return in Revelation, this may surprise you. This is the fifth time in Revelation that there is a description of events that happen right at the very end of time. So this raises the question, is Revelation designed to be more chronological or cyclical? In other words, is it talking primarily about the events in the tribulation and it just stacks them up one on top of the other, building to a crescendo where the Lord returns? Or is it cyclical in nature and it goes through all history and churches and our lives in the church age? Even so, if it's cyclical, it's cyclical like this. It's building toward Jesus coming back again. So, while the answer to the question, is it chronological or cyclical, might not be yes, in the same way a lot of questions are answered on Sunday morning, don't be too quick to dismiss the arguments of those who believe differently than you do. No matter where you land, there are undeniable elements of the other position somewhere in Revelation, and particularly even today. You'll find positions for both views, along with the quotes from the sermon today and scripture associated with the message, in the sermon notes that are available now. If you click on the QR code, either on the screen or in your bulletin. I said last week that I hope to finish Revelation in August. I was glad to just finish Revelation 19 this morning. We might need to spend a little more time in Revelation 20 than a tight schedule will allow. So we'll see how it goes. Surely through Revelation 20 by the end of August. Scott Culbreth will be preaching on the 31st, but that means three more weeks that we can spend time in Revelation before the first of the school year. The title of today's message is the phrase established at the beginning of this series and revisited often. Jesus is coming again. We hope it soon. We better be ready. Amen to that. As we read our text, Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21, if Jesus is your Savior, then look, do not allow yourself to be flummoxed or concerned about your relationship with him, because we're going to be talking about Satan's demise, and it's going to sound really bad for those that don't know Jesus. And if you've trusted Christ but you struggle with doubt, I want you this morning to just rest in Jesus. Don't rest in yourself. Don't depend on what you've done to hopefully be good enough to be to heaven, because that's not how we go to heaven. It's what Jesus has done, and it's our trust in him. A little bit more about that later. God's redemption of his people includes judgment on his enemies who were opposed not only to Jesus, but also to his bride or to the church, who we read about in the first part of Revelation 19. You remember that? Back in June, we read about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those who belong to Jesus are called the bride of Christ. We as the church are called the bride of Christ. And now we read about Jesus' judgment of his enemies. Now, God's judgment on those who don't know Jesus might seem harsh to our 21st century sensibilities, Western sensibilities, but maybe not so much so to those who were very close, maybe family members or friends of the 40-plus men, women, children, boys and girls who were slaughtered in the Congo last weekend as they gathered at church for a prayer vigil. Maybe they understand a little bit better this conflict, this global, this cosmic conflict that is constantly active and going in ways that play out on the earth that make it really difficult for those who believe and are in a place where they're persecuted. I won't take time to flesh this out, but the assurance of God's final judgment on those who persecute believers frees us to love our enemies in the present. It's really easy to get confused when God says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, pray for them, and do not curse. But then we read about God judging his enemies, who many times are our enemies, not because we want them to be our enemies, but as Jesus told his disciples, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. Get used to it. If they kill me, they're going to kill some of you. And while it seems very far removed from us, more believers died in the last century than all the others put together because of their faith. And it can turn at any time. We hope it won't. But I'm just saying that there's way more to the cosmic battle between Jesus and Satan, good and evil, believers and unbelievers, than meets the eye in a land that is as free as our nation is. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21 is our text. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. If you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. There are so many connections that I'm just not going to be able to make today. Some of them are made in the study notes, but some of them just make on your own. We know Jesus is the Word. We know that the Word is the sword of the Spirit that divides. We know all of these things. Again, just this text is rich with imagery and also truth that should be very meaningful to us. Verse 14, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, Psalm 2:9. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, Isaiah 63. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. That's fascinated me all week. Maybe in front, maybe blocking the sun somewhat. And with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God. Marriage supper of the Lamb, another supper of another sort here. To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived and who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Won't be long, we'll be out of Revelation, and it won't so seem so weird to say this, the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God, but it's good discipline, isn't it? Good practice for us to understand that it's all the Word of God, and it's all meaningful to us. Okay, Jesus is not specifically named in this text. Is there any question that this is Jesus, the rider on the white horse, who is called Faithful and True, the Word of God? In Revelation 1, we were introduced to Jesus as one whose eyes were like a flame of fire and from whose mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. In verse 11 of our text, Jesus is called faithful and true. He judges unbelievers and he makes war against them in righteousness. The diadems, the crowns on his head, indicate the authority to do so. Satan is this imitator. You've got linked to an earlier sermon in the notes. Satan is constantly trying to be like Jesus, but it's clearly not the real thing. Here is the real thing. Jesus judges unbeliever and makes unbelievers makes war with him in righteousness. The name that is written on him is known to him alone. Now, it's not certain whether this name will remain a mystery or if it was a first century authority issue. To know and use someone's name in the cultures of the first century was to hold authority over them. I'm not exactly sure how that works, but it's just like when your parents called you by your full name. you know. You knew that it was time to listen, and they had authority over you. When the heavens are open for Jesus to return, every eye will see him, and they will look on the one they crucified. Those who know Jesus will be thrilled, even though they will realize, I was as responsible as anybody else for Jesus being on the cross. They know that because of what Jesus did, they will be with him for eternity. But those who do not know Jesus will seek to hide in mountains and caves. Jesus is clothed here in a robe dipped in blood. And while this could be symbolizing both redemption and judgment, redemption as in it was Jesus' blood that saves us, it's Jesus' blood that saves us. This is first and foremost a reference to Jesus' judgment on his enemies. We know this because this portion of Revelation 19 is an allusion to Isaiah 63 verses 1 through 6. You'll find that in the study notes. Jesus will come on a white horse. What do you think that symbolizes? Purity. Righteousness. We used to have a fat white horse at camp named Dog. I mean, he spelled it D-A-W-E. Dog. And even though Dog was a retired circus horse who could jump fences, I mean, he had only one pace at camp, and that was stupid slow. I mean, you could not get that fat horse to do anything, you know. He'd just kind of lope along. You'd kick him, and he's like, yeah, whatever. You know, he was just slow. Unless Jesus exercises mastery over animals like he did the donkey that had never been ridden on the original Palm Sunday, it's highly unlikely Jesus will be riding Dog when he comes back to judge the world. The armies of heaven are going to ride with Jesus on white horses, no less. Now, we don't know for sure whether believers will be in this army or not. This could be the angels who come with the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is the Lord of his armies. They come with Jesus. Or it very well could be believers who are either on the horses or included with the angels on the horses. In Revelation 19:8, we learned that the bride of Christ, or the church, was dressed in fine, bright linen. So it very well could be that we will return with Jesus in our fine, white linen. Now, if you're riding Dog, you might be late to the party, but you'll get there. Eventually. It wouldn't matter anyway, because the members of this army are not going to need to fight. Jesus defeats those who are arrayed against him with the sword that comes from his mouth. Revelation 1:19, in Revelation 1:19, the sword that came from Jesus' mouth came for the purpose of chastising and instructing the church. Here in Revelation 19, the sword is poised to strike the pagan nations. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The reason I decided, you will have already figured this out, to wait until after Family Worship Month to finish Revelation becomes apparent in verses 17 through the end of the chapter. Now, this is going to be a little bit technical and deep for some of you, and it's okay, it's just this much paragraph. But for those of you who are doing a deeper dive into the pre-mill, ah-mill studies, chapters 38 of and 39 of Ezekiel are prophesying God's wrath against Gog and Magog, and they're pointing to the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon is mentioned in Revelation 7 or 16, and then it's described in Revelation 19. It's another one of those reasons that it's here, 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 talking about the same event or the same sort of thing that is happening. Well, Revelation 19 Gog and Magog are not mentioned, but they are in Revelation 20. Could the two battles be the same? That could open a can of worms, and let's don't today. Maybe in the next few weeks we'll go there. Verses 20 to 21 mark the end of the Antichrist and the false prophet, the beast and the false prophet. They had no doubt convinced themselves that they could win the fight, the war for which they had prepared themselves by gathering the nations. They deceived themselves in the same way that they deceived others. And they deceived the nations. You get the sense, now it doesn't say it exactly, but you get the sense that when the heavens open, you know, John is seeing the heavens open at different points in Revelation, but here, everybody sees the heavens open. And while this, like I say, is not in the text, I almost get the sense that the beast and the false prophet abandoned the troops and try to hide. All the armies are killed, and the beast and false prophet are captured. They're judged and thrown into the lake of fire for eternal punishment. The fate of those who have taken the mark of the beast and have followed him in his rebellion against Christ will be killed on the battlefield and suffer the indignity of their bodies being picked apart by birds of prey. Now look, it's just as difficult to end going through this text right here as it was when we read the text to begin with. And perhaps Dennis Johnson's thoughts can ease our mind a bit. Quote, such a presentation of a divine warrior full of wrath and vengeance against those who disregard his authority is offensive to many today. How can such an image be made winsome to people attracted more by tolerant love than by strict justice? Scripture, however, paints a realistic picture of the moral structure of the universe. Despite the preferences of naive, wishful thinkers, at the cosmic level, there can be no true mercy, no genuine redemption apart from justice. Dennis Johnson is just one of the nicest guys you'll ever meet. But he gets it. It's necessary. It's part of it. Amen. So what does this mean for us? Three thoughts, three points of application that are the 3 points of the sermon title. First, Jesus is coming again. As I've said repeatedly, partly because new folks attend Grace every week, and partly because we need to remember, there's no book in the Bible that has as many different viewpoints that can be considered, okay, well, that's an acceptable viewpoint. I don't agree with it necessarily, but yeah, that's orthodox. It would fall under the umbrella of orthodoxy of or what is acceptable. Nothing close to Revelation. Whether you're post-mill, dispensational, pre-trib, pre-mill, or whether you view Revelation from a partial preterist viewpoint or an idealist viewpoint, we all believe that Jesus is coming again. Full preterists believe that Jesus returned in AD 70, and that's why we consider that view heresy. But there are a lot of partial preterists around who believe that all of Revelation was fulfilled by AD 70, except for Jesus' second coming. Right about Revelation 19, partial preterists believe all of that's in the future, but right so far, everything has been fulfilled. And if you think, oh, well, who would believe that? R.C. Sproul, for one. A lot of people that, that you might be surprised have different views about Revelation, but to believe that Jesus has already come is a heresy. We know he is not. Look, whether you believe in a secret rapture that removes the church from the world before the tribulation, or whether you believe that Jesus is coming at the end of this really incredibly difficult time, and bring judgment on the earth, where the sheep will be separated from the goats, and those who are destined for eternal life will go, and those who are destined for eternal punishment will go. No matter what you believe, we all believe that Jesus is coming again. Does your life affirm your belief that Jesus could return at any time, whether it be at the rapture or the second coming of Christ at the end of the age? Look, we might be fooling others, we might be fooling ourselves, but in no way are we deceiving the Lord. It's good for us to recognize our sin and weaknesses and to lean heavily on His grace and love and forgiveness as we live our lives as though He will return at any moment. This is a little bit disconnected, but I think you'll see the connections too. I rarely step maybe quite this far away. But Hebrews 4, 12 through 16 will help us prepare for the return of the one who is called the Word of God in a day of temptation and restlessness. Hebrews 4, 12, for the Word of God is living and active. The Word of God, Jesus is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us, John 1, 1 and 14. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Sort of feels like Revelation 19, doesn't it? When Jesus comes back, all things are laid bare. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So this Savior that is going to come to judge, it's not that He doesn't understand what we're going through. He does. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the Savior who is with us every day. This is the one we long to see. His heart is toward His children. Jesus is coming again. Second, we hope it soon. How soon? I mean, do you wish He would come before we would leave this building? Yes, and a few things I need to work on a little bit before I see Him. But even that is more of a law mentality than a gospel mentality. It's not invalid. We definitely want to be prepared. The parables tell us be prepared as those, the parable of the 10 virgins constantly. The Lord is reminding us, be ready because you don't know the hour He's coming. But perhaps you would want to wait just to clean up a few things. It's not that we want to see them so that we can brag about how good we've been, but rather because He has done so much for us and we cannot wait to see Him. So is it wrong to want Jesus to come back because of the difficulties of life? I used to think it was, but I don't think so anymore. Romans 5, 3 through 5 says that trials are part of the reasons we get homesick for heaven. It doesn't say it in exactly those words, but trials lead to patience, which leads to character and hope. And hope in the New Testament is a certainty that we will live eternally with Jesus. And all these sufferings will be worth it. It's also true in 1 John 3:1-3, that we're taught that those who have the hope of Jesus' return and eternal life inside of us will purify ourselves because he is pure. So live as though you want Jesus to return soon. Live as though you expect Jesus to return soon. Jesus is coming again. We hope it's soon. And last, we better be ready. Did you understand as we read today that all who were with Jesus in this last battle will reap the benefits of his service to us and his leadership of us into the battle? And also at the same time, though, those who oppose Jesus will suffer the defeat and endure the eternal torment that Satan will experience. Technically, it will be next week before we see the consequences of Satan. But in the original vision that John saw, there was no break between Revelation 19 and 20. If we said, well, what about moving from 19 to 20? He'd be like, what are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about. It just flowed, and Satan will be captured and judged just as soon as we get into the text next week. But when we're associated with one or the other, we either reap the benefits or suffer the consequences of the one with whom we're associated. We always think that we have more time, don't we? We're always going to get around to making better decisions, being more disciplined, improving our lives. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 tells us, though, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Once the heavens open, it's going to be too late to believe differently or to clean up our act. The irony of this is that it's not better behavior that's going to make Jesus smile on us with favor when he returns. It's the belief that Jesus died for our sins that will naturally lead us to better behavior. The Bible is clear that from the moment we are born, we are walking away from God. We're seeking to do things our own way. But you know, I probably said it in the first of Revelation, or first of the series of Revelation about a year ago. It is very true. It's one or the other. The great theologian Bob Dylan. You gotta serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody. That's really what this whole book's about. You take the mark of the beast or the mark of Jesus on your forehead. There's nobody that gets left out. Everybody's branded. Everybody is going one way or the other. And you can't determine necessarily by a person's goodness or lack thereof which way they're going. The only thing that matters is, what have you done with Jesus? Now, don't misunderstand. It's not that we just sign up for Jesus' army to punch our ticket. When talking with his disciples on the night before he was crucified, Jesus said to them in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So how do you know whether you're chosen or not? Well, just very easily. When you are convicted of the sin in your life, when the Holy Spirit let you know that you're a sinner and in trouble and that you're not ready for the heavens to open and Jesus to return, then cry out to the Lord for forgiveness. On that day, look, you may not be an emotional person, so you might not cry out at the top of your lungs, but it's not going to be, well, yeah, nobody's perfect, so I can accept that. I'm a sinner. No, you'll understand God's holiness, my sinfulness. And if you ask God to forgive you because Jesus died for you, he delights in doing so. And that Savior we read about in Hebrews is your Savior. If you have never trusted Jesus, do not leave this building before you do. Talk with someone. Talk with me or someone you saw leading worship or the prayer time or the one who brought you. If you're a believer, today is a perfect day to prepare your heart for Jesus' return. We're going to come to the Lord's table. So I'm going to ask those who are serving, if they would, to come forward, those who are serving. Worship team, if you would, to come forward as we prepare for the Lord's table. First, I want to let you know, just some information, the bread is gluten-free, so if you've got any sort of allergy, don't worry about that. We'll be serving from the front today, so we'll have a station in front of each section. If you would, elders will alert you when to come forward. Come forward and use the section that is in, or the station that is in front of your section. Take the bread and the juice, go back to your seats and wait, and then we will all partake together. If you are unable to come forward, we have a deacon at the back who will come and just raise your hand and they will come and serve you where you are. This meal is intended for believers, for those who have already trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you are a believer, it doesn't matter if you're a member of this church or if it's your first time at this church, please join us in this meal. If you're not a believer, then just see what great things God has done for those who believe. It's always, always tricky as an adult believing, because you think it's just, if it just makes a little more sense, then I'll believe. But you can never reason yourself to faith in Christ. But once you trust him, there will be ample evidence for your faith. You'll see it'll all make sense. Your eyes will be open. And all of a sudden, the scripture that's like, oh, this is full of contradictions, right? No. No. In fact, next time someone says that to you, say, well, here's the Bible. I'm a Christian. Could you show me some of those? I surely need to know what those. Well, I know it's full of it. No. It'll make sense then. I want to spend just a little bit extra time. I should have told the worship team, they're just going to have to stand up here and look good for a minute, that we're going to have a little extra time in 1 Corinthians 11 preparing our hearts for this meal and for Jesus' return. Paul was constantly correcting issues that the Corinthians were getting all wrong about church life. That turns out to be a benefit to us, because there's a whole lot in 1 Corinthians about church life that we wouldn't know if the Spirit hadn't led him to write that as he did. But in 1 Corinthians 11:23, beginning there, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says this: "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread at the Passover meal. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, when you go to a temple of a god, a false god, and you participate in the banquets there, you are uniting yourself with that demon, with that idol. And he also said, when you come to the Lord's table and you participate, you're uniting yourself with Jesus. You are one with him. This is not transubstantiation. The Catholics believe that the bread and the juice become the body and blood of Christ, and that we partake of the literal body and blood of Christ. Doesn't mean that, but it does mean that this is a special time for us. We are in unity with the Lord, with one another, as we come to this table. Verse 25, he says, "And in the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" Old covenant, be good enough and you'll get in. Nobody could. It really wasn't that, but that's the way people read it. If you'll be good enough, you can get in. No, that's not so. Nobody could keep the law. It was always by faith, but it was faith and practicing this law. Ultimately, faith made the decision. But now, Jesus says, this is a new covenant because you can't keep the law. I'm going to keep it for you. I've kept it for you. I've lived a sinless life. And I am going to drink the wrath of the cup of God's wrath. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until Revelation 19 is a reality, until he comes." When we partake, we proclaim our belief in the gospel and the hope of the gospel to all who will hear. Verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Pretty serious business. It's not the stuff you're dealing with. The Corinthians were making a mockery of the body of Christ by getting drunk at these love feasts that they have. They would take the wine, and while they're waiting on the slaves and the people, the working people, the rich would sit around and drink and get drunk. And then when the poor got there, they said, "God has blessed us. He's judging you. I'm not giving you any of my food." So they were making a mockery of the body of Christ in another way. So that's what was going on in Corinth. You're saying, "Man, I have messed up big time." As my dad would say, "You've ripped it now, boy. You've ripped it now." Maybe you feel like that's what you've done. Ask God to forgive you. Repent. With your whole heart, say, "Forgive me, Lord." And then partake. This is our hope. The message of the gospel, of which we affirm with our actions of taking the bread and the juice, the fruit of the vine, representing the body and blood of Christ. Verse 31, "If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." See, you get in trouble when you're sinning and you just don't care. It's don't care. And so you come to the table. But when you sin and you repent, this is where you need to be. "But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." So even when the Lord punishes us and even kills us as believers because of our sin, it's so that when that day opens, when the heavens open on that day of Revelation 19, we're not condemned with the world. He's taken care of us in almost every way imaginable. No wonder we love him. He loves you at that level. So before we partake, I'm going to take just a moment for you to confess sins to the Lord in your heart. Ask him to cleanse you. Who has sinned in this room? We know the answer. All of us. Confess it and prepare your hearts for the table. Father, there will be no time to think. There will be no time to repent. There will be no time to do anything on the day that the heavens are open. And Jesus comes forth on a white horse with his armies in tow. We thank you that just like it is in our lives, day in and day out, Jesus fights our battles. Jesus is the one who did what we were incapable of doing for ourselves. And so this morning we confess to you, Lord, that we have sinned. Even though we belong to Jesus, we have sinned in word, thought, deed. We have done things we ought not to have done, and we have left undone things that we ought to have done. We confess our sins, and we agree with you that we have sinned in these ways. But we thank you for Jesus, who died for us and who lives for us, praying for us, loving us, caring. May our hearts be thrilled with our union with Christ and our union with one another. We need you. Meet us in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Community Church, located in North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this audio content to share with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Grace Community Church, go to graceccnc.org.